I'm going to read from Paul's second epistle to Timothy and chapter 1. I think at this time of lockdown, I'm drawn to prison epistles to learn of the great man of God, Paul. And of course, this is one of his prison epistles. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have received from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Amen. And we thank God for that reading from his own precious word. Shall we again unite our hearts in prayer? Let's bow our heads and seek God's face together. Let's pray. I wonder if you turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As I intimated just now, this is another of Paul's epistles or letters that breathe the musty air of the prison cell, because we find the Apostle Paul here Paul the aged, an old man, and he's consigned to prison because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his unwavering testimony to the gospel of God. And as he's there in prison, each day that dawned, he knew might be his last here on earth. You find at chapter 4 and at verse 6, he says there, the time of my departure is at hand. It literally means the season of my release is at hand. He didn't know the exact time, but he did know that at any time he might be called into God's presence. He knew that the keys might turn in the door of his prison cell and he might be led away to his execution. What a sad scene we might feel. It had been so different for Saul of Tarsus as a young man. He'd been at that time well thought of, looked up to. He had been a scholarly, zealous Pharisee, a highly religious man. And in that role, he himself had committed many believers, many followers of the way, followers of Christ, to prison. And at one time, the clothes of those who stoned Stephen, the first martyr, to death had been laid at his feet. And in his speech before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verses 9 and 10, he tells us exactly what his thoughts were at that time. Because he says, indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So it's quite clear that Paul, as Saul of Tarsus in his younger days, had a deep, deep hostility towards the followers of Jesus Christ. And in his blind religious zeal, he thought he was doing the will of God in compelling them to blaspheme and by having them put to death and persecuting them, as he says, to foreign cities. He tells us in Acts 26, he was exceedingly enraged against them. But now here, in this passage we read, things are very different. Here he is at the sunset of his life, his earthly life. And he himself is imprisoned for owning Jesus Christ, for being a follower of the way, a follower of Jesus. So the persecutor of God's people is a persecutor no more. Now he's seeking to build up that which he once labored with all his strength to destroy. And because of that, because of his unfailing testimony to Christ, he is now persecuted. He is now in prison. But four walls, iron bars, no prison made for Paul. Persecution, privation, hardship could not quench the Spirit of God in his soul, could not quench the love of Christ in his heart. Not that this wasn't a great trial that he was going through. This was a deep trial. Paul says at verse 12, for this reason, he says, I suffer these things. I suffer these things, he says. There was real suffering. Make no mistake about that. The old apostle, the aging apostle, like all of us, would have known the effects that come to the body through aging. The damp and the cold in the prison would have affected his body. There may have been rheumatism and arthritis. These things are not new. They've been around for a long time. The chains would have chafed his skin. And then, of course, there was the inward pain, the sense of injustice, of being treated like a common criminal when he'd done nothing wrong. There was the shame of being locked up in a prison. So Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, had once been so highly respected, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a pupil, a disciple of Gamaliel, the great master of Jewish law at that time. He'd now be reduced to this, imprisoned in Rome. And many, many who should have stood by him have forsaken him. And we might, in the light of that, expect Paul to be overcome with sorrow and regret. Why has this happened? But we don't find that. He says this at verse 12, that although he is suffering, nevertheless, he says, I am not ashamed. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. What a difference between Saul of Tarsus, the young man, and the aged apostle, as we find him here. And I put it to you that if we did not have the biblical account, if we didn't have the story of his life, we would never guess that this was the same man. We could never have dreamt in our wildest dreams that such a change could take place in a person's life. There's no doubt that the Apostle Paul left this world a different man from how he entered it. Who can deny that? He left full of faith in Christ. But I have to tell you, it wasn't religion that had changed him. He'd been a very religious man when he was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. Nor was it his academic attainments that had changed him. This man was not just a little bit reformed in character. He hadn't had, as we say, a makeover. He had been transformed by the Spirit of God. He was a new creation in Christ. He'd been transformed literally by the revelation of Jesus Christ to his soul. And how thorough, how complete that transformation was. He now willingly resigns himself to the prison cell. He's not the prisoner of the Roman emperor. He's not the prisoner of Caesar. He's the prisoner of the Lord. Verse 8. Therefore, he says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. He was the Lord's prisoner. The Roman authorities may have considered Paul to have been their captive, their prisoner, but he was captive to a far higher authority than they, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory. He was the Lord's delighted captive. And he's ready to depart. He's ready to be with Christ. Now, I've got a question for you. In the light of what we've just seen, it's a very simple question. Will you leave this world the same person as you entered it? I'm not talking about whether you'll be wealthier when you come to die, whether there'll be any great change in your material circumstances, nor am I asking whether there'll be any change in your natural disposition. Some people, they tell me, mellow with age. Most get more awkward. I'm not concerned about that, though. What I am concerned about is this. Will you leave this world still captive to your sins? Will you leave this world still living for yourself with no thought of God? That's how you came into this world. Or will you leave it captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, a transformed, a renewed person, a new creation like the apostle, one who's been delivered from sin's dominion and power? That's a vital question. It's not a small matter, because it will make the difference between being filled with shame and confusion when you stand before God, before the holy God of heaven, and of being not ashamed on that day. The Apostle Paul came into this world. He lived for many years in that first category. Although religious, he was unforgiven. He was unsaved. He left this world forgiven and pardoned with a certain hope of heaven. He tells us in chapter 4, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He had that hope, a hope which the Bible says will never make one ashamed. So the question is, how had this come about? What have made the difference? I want you to hear this evening from the lips of Paul himself why he was not ashamed, why he was content to be in a prison cell as an aging man, a dark, damp, murky, foreboding place, why he had peace in his soul. I want you to hear the apostles' testimony as to why this was so, not mine. As you peer into the gloom, you don't find a despondent, forlorn, dejected figure there in the cell, but you find a man with a glint of light in his eye, with hope in his heart. And he says to you, I'm not ashamed. Why was he not ashamed? For I know whom I have believed, he says. I know whom I have believed. When it comes to understanding what a Christian is, Paul doesn't say, I know what I believed. Of course, he did know what he believed. His creed, his confession, his doctrine, if you will, is set out in his letters and his epistles. But knowing a creed, knowing a confession, does not change us. And when we come to die, we will not find any peace or comfort in being able to say, well, I can recite the Apostles' Creed or the Baptist Confession or whatever you like. Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures inside out in their original languages. But he did not rest in that. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed, for I know the scriptures. Not that those matters are unimportant, as we were thinking this morning. They're very important. But the point is this, you can know them all and yet be unsaved. It's the one to whom the Bible points, the scriptures point, that we need to know. And that is what the apostle is saying here. I know whom I have believed. And of course that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we must meet if we're to be saved. He's the one we must come to know. I know whom I have believed, says the aging apostle. Do you know him? Really know him? I know him, says Paul. Not as a casual acquaintance. As some people say, they've known great preachers. One man said to me once, oh, I knew Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones very well. And on questioning him, it turned out he'd passed him a cup of coffee once. He's not talking about that kind of acquaintance. He's saying this, I've committed my present state and my eternal destiny into his hands, into his keeping. I know him. And the wonderful thing was this, Paul was alone and yet not alone in the prison cell. The Lord was with him. the Lord Jesus, who had said to him when he met with him on the Damascus road and had commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He told him that he would deliver him from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles. That Lord was still with him. In fact, Paul says so in chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17 of this very letter. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, he says. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And he goes on to tell us in verse 18 of that chapter that the Lord would continue to deliver him and preserve him for his heavenly kingdom. Paul was not alone in the prison cell. The Son of Man was with him in his furnace of affliction. He who had said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, was there with him. And the apostle says, I know whom I have believed. That's the question, you see. Do you know Jesus Christ as a real person? Not as an historical figure in the Bible, but as a living Lord and Savior, a present help in time of trouble. In other words, a Savior indeed. Sadly, many people today have very hazy ideas about Jesus Christ. And they're content to rest in them. They believe that in some way or another, Christ did something or another at Calvary, which in some mysterious way may possibly affect them when they come to die. But by no stretch of the imagination can they say, I know Jesus Christ. I know in whom I have believed. That's a very bold and it's a definitive statement from the apostle. And many people would say, oh, that's going a bit too far to say that you know Christ. How could he know Christ personally? And for that matter, how can we? But Paul was more conscious of Christ's presence with him than he was of the Roman soldier who was guarding him, who perhaps was chained to him, because he'd laid hold of God by faith. In fact, it's the other way around. The Lord God had laid hold of him and apprehended him. That was what had happened on the Damascus road. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, broke into his life by the Holy Spirit. And he's done that in the lives of all those who are Christians indeed. There's an old hymn that says, Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust. Nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. We need to know him. We all need to know him. Now, if you're going to trust the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it stands to reason that you need to know something about him. You are not going to entrust much to a person you don't know, are you? Let alone your eternal salvation. Paul knew all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew all about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had trusted. He knew, for one thing, that he trusted in one who was not mere man. Not just a good man or a religious man or a great religious leader. He knew that he was the God-man, the Son of God. And he knew that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I've placed my life into his hands, he says. He says to the Colossians, Christ is all and in all. I've placed my life into the hands of the one who cannot die, Paul could have said, who's alive forevermore, who's risen from the dead in the power of an endless life. Paul knew that Jesus Christ was God as well as man. He knew he was the Saviour. He knew that when he died upon the cross at Calvary, he died there in the sinner's place. He knew that he died there as a great sacrifice for sin, and that he made a complete and absolute and everlasting atonement for the sins of his people. He knew, because he tells us, that he made peace through the blood of his cross. He knew that in the glorious person of Christ, the justice of God was vindicated and the love of God was displayed. Mercy and truth met together in him at Calvary. He was both the sacrifice and the priest. He gave himself a ransom for many. And he also knew, because he'd met the risen Christ, he also knew that God had accepted that sacrifice for sin, because he'd raised his son from the dead. And he knew that he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, because it was from there that he'd appeared to Paul on the Damascus road. When Paul says, "I know whom I have believed," he really knew who he had believed. And we need to really know in whom we have believed. And he's saying here, "I may be bound, you see, I may be in chains, but Jesus Christ, my Lord, is not bound. All power is his in heaven and on earth. And my life is in his hands." And his thought is, well, I shall be taken out, perhaps, and executed. I shall die, but he shall never die. And he says to his disciples, "Because I live, you shall live also." In fact, he wrote to these very Christians at Rome, where he's now imprisoned. And he says this to them in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing his glorious person, knowing that he is the Lord of glory, knowing that he is the King of kings, knowing that he was the holy, spotless, undefiled Lamb of God, the Saviour of sinners. He goes on to say here, "I know whom I have believed, and because I know in whom I believed, I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul was persuaded of his future security in Christ. He was absolutely persuaded that having committed his life totally, unreservedly, into the hands of Jesus Christ for salvation, all would be well. "I am persuaded," he says. Persuasion is another way of describing faith. In fact, Paul describes the faith of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 21, in this way. Just listen to what he says of Abraham. "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." And then he says, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." He was fully persuaded. He was totally convinced. Abraham was confident that although he was unable to be the father of children because of his great age, And although Sarah's womb was dead because of her age, yet because God had promised it, he would still be the father of many nations. Now, you may say to me, how could he be fully persuaded of such a thing? It sounds incredible. It sounds unbelievable. Well, he believed it. He was fully persuaded because he knew the God who made the promise. He knew the character of God. He believed in God, says Paul in chapter 4, verse 17 of Romans. What God is this who he believed in? Listen, even God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's the God he believed in, the creator God, the living God. So his full persuasion, his unwavering, unstaggering faith was like that because of his knowledge of God, God's character, God's revelation to him in his word. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Said Paul to King Agrippa. It's only incredible, you see, to those who do not know God, the omnipotent God, the God of truth, the God whose promise and his word cannot be broken. Which leads me to say this. Somebody said to me this week, a relative of mine, I wish I had your faith. Faith is a gift of God. It's also true to say, isn't it, that faith is not a leap in the dark, which is how many people see it. The Christian's faith is rooted in the God with whom all things are possible. And that's why the apostle elsewhere describes it as a faith that will overcome the world, a faith that cannot fail. But that's very different from how many people think of faith. May have heard of the boy in the Sunday school who was asked by his teacher, what is faith? Oh, he said, that's simple. It's believing what you know isn't true. That isn't faith. That's a caricature of faith. And yet, tragically, sadly, that is what many people consider to be true of Christians today. They look upon Christians as weak people, escapists, people who have buried their heads in the sand, who are deluded, people really to be pitied. For the man you read of here in 1 Timothy, I have to tell you, does not fit into that category. The Apostle Paul was a man with a mighty intellect. And he was not a credulous person. He was a man of great abilities, hardly a man to be pitied. I am persuaded, he says, that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Are you of Paul's persuasion tonight? Give me a nod if you are. See some reaction. Good. Are you of Paul's persuasion? What I love about this statement is the ring of certainty in it. The dogmatism of Paul's assertion. And that was something that not only characterized the apostle of old, it characterized the whole of the early church. It pervaded the early church. This glorious assurance, this blessed assurance, based on an intimate personal knowledge of the living God than they come to know and trust through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have committed their eternal welfare to God for salvation, those who have cast themselves upon Christ for salvation and unreservedly have thrown themselves upon God for mercy, must be saved in the end. And the reason for that is this. The onus, the obligation to save is not on us or in our faith, but on the one to whom salvation belongs and in whom our faith is. Sometimes Christians act as though their salvation depended on themselves. But it doesn't. It doesn't. If you were to put a sum of money into the bank, it wouldn't matter, would it, what happened to you in later years? You might grow short-sighted. You might develop amnesia and not be able to remember even that you had money in the bank. But that wouldn't make your money unsafe, would it? Your trust would be in the bank, not in your ability to count the money, to see the money, or to remember how much you had. And it's a very poor illustration, but there is a similarity with salvation. We never get a full persuasion by looking to ourselves, at our weak, vacillating faith, and our sins and our failures which dog us through life. If Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, as the scripture says, and you are trusting in him, there is no room for distrust, for ifs or buts. It's not our faith that saves us. It's Jesus Christ. It's our faith in him. And if Christ be God, the great high priest and mediator, the one who's pledged to save all those who call on him, all for whom he died upon the tree, if those are facts, then we should be fully persuaded. We should be fully persuaded that he's able, for each one of us, to keep that which we've committed to him. Because, dear friend, your salvation is secure with him. Isn't that wonderful? The Apostle Paul, therefore, you see, though in a prison cell, he looks beyond his present position to a far greater day by far. He's able to keep that I've committed to him until that day, he says. Until that day. And my friend, you must look beyond. You must look beyond the little circle of events which make up your life here below. You must look beyond all the trials and tribulations which come your way in life, even as a believer, perhaps especially as a believer. You've got to look beyond your family and beyond your friends, because one day all these things will be left behind. Let me ask you, are you committed to these things? So many people's lives are taken up with the materialistic outlook of this age. Is that what we're committed to? Or have we committed our life unreservedly to Christ against that day? I've deposited my eternal welfare in the hands of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying. In other words, all my eggs are in one basket. Christ and Christ alone is my one hope of salvation. My eternal salvation is as certain as his eternal reign. As sure as Isaiah says, as God is my salvation. So there'll be no question of approaching Christ on the day of judgment and saying, Lord, am I safe? Lord, I trusted in your salvation. I've sought to live for you. Is my salvation secure? Remember the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. He says to his father, doesn't he, of those whom you gave me, I've lost none. And he also prayed, Father, I desire, or I will, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. That's Christ's desire. That's his will. If Christ wills something, it's done. There's no question here. There's no debate within the Trinity. You see? The good shepherd will lose none of his sheep. That's a consoling thought, isn't it? A wonderful truth. He'll lose none of his sheep. No matter how sickly they may become, no matter how weak, no matter if their minds go. It's happening to more and more people today as we live longer. No matter how frail we may become, Christ will lose none of his sheep. Because the good shepherd who gave his lifeblood on Calvary's cross will bring all his sheep to heaven. John chapter 10, verse 28, isn't it? I give them eternal life, he says. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I hope you're persuaded this evening as a believer. Persuaded that he is able to keep what you have committed to him until that day. And I hope, it's not true of all, but I hope that if you're a Christian, you have Paul's assurance, this blessed assurance that Jesus is yours. Not just for time, but for all eternity. All things are yours in him, says the apostle, doesn't he? Everything. But perhaps you're listening to this and you've never realized before just who Jesus Christ is. Saul, who's writing these very words with this full assurance, he didn't know, did he? Remember on the Damascus Road? He answered the voice which spoke to him from the heavens with the question, who are you, Lord? Who are you? He didn't know. And the Lord replies, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Many people today, tragically, do not know who Jesus Christ is. This nation, if it's heard anything about Christ, has heard only of a weak, sickly Christ. A Saviour robbed of all his glory and power, or a Christ still hanging on a crucifix. They've heard perhaps of a Christ who set us a good example, an example of selfless living, which if we try to copy, well, that'll be all right in the end. If we do our best, he'll let us into heaven. That's the kind of drivel that is sometimes preached from pulpits. But that is not the Christ of the Bible. Not Jesus Christ Superstar. That awful film was on again recently at Easter. Not the Christ of the rock musical. A Christ of man's perverted, sinful imagination. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The one who, as we read here at verse 10, listen, who has abolished death. That's the Christ I know. Christ who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the Christ we must face. It's what John saw, wasn't it, in the book of Revelation? And he had that vision of the great white throne in heaven. And he says, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged. I pray that on that day, the book of life will find you in Jesus Christ through faith. That you will have believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's your great need as you hear this word. You say, will he receive me? Will he receive me? Can such a person as I be forgiven? If you knew, if only you knew all that had gone on in my life and the things that I've done. Can I be received? Can I be forgiven? Well, again, how heartening to know, how heartening to know this evening, dear friends, that the man who's writing these words full of assurance also tells us elsewhere that he was the very chief of sinners. But he found mercy. He is this man who persecuted God's people, who had them put to death, who had them imprisoned. Yet he found mercy. And so may you. So may you. He that calls you to come, you see, the one that's speaking to you through his word tonight, and calling you to put your trust in Christ, he will keep you. He will keep you. He'll keep you for all the trials of life, for all the heartaches, for all the sorrows, as well as all the joys of life. You'll be able to say, no matter what, I know in whom I have believed. One of the greatest theologians that there's been in the church, we're dying. And somebody said to him, what's the most profound thought you've ever had as a theologian? You know what he said? Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. R.B. Kuiper. He'll keep you, dear friend, until that great day when you stand as a monument to his grace and mercy in his immediate presence. Trust in him. Trust in him. He's able to keep you from falling, you see. It's what the Bible says. Even you, even me, he's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude verse 24. May we all be given grace to lean wholly upon Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners, both today and all our days, until faith gives way to sight. And then on that day, in the glory of his presence, we'll wonder why we ever doubted. How could we ever have doubted? when we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Of course he's able. Of course he's able to save you, my friend. Because he is the saviour of sinners like you. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Praise him for his goodness to us. Hallelujah, what a saviour. And if you've never trusted in him, then even this night, obey that inner call. Obey that inner voice. Don't trample on your conscience. Come to God. Come to Christ. And ask him to have mercy upon you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the apostle of old, the apostle Paul. What a wonderful transformation, Lord, in his life. And yet, Lord, it's no greater a miracle than we can know. And many of us have known by your grace. And therefore, Lord, we pray that any who listen to this message who are yet outside the kingdom, oh Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. They would turn from their own ways and might put their trust unreservedly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh Lord, may that blessed assurance which Paul knew be the portion of all who hear this message. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.